faithfulness of this church. Mike and Jean Roberts are out of this church, homegrown folks, and the Lord called them into ministry, and he is personally, Mike is one of my personal inspirations and examples. It helps keep me going because he's been doing it longer than I have in a small town, small church out there in Illinois, and I appreciate them both. The actress Shirley MacLaine, oh, before I get into this, dismiss our children to children's church. I forgot to do that. So go ahead, boys and girls. I'll pause for a moment to let you dismiss. Head downstairs for your time down there. Another one of the growing ministries of our church. And they are a live bunch, if you know what I mean. All right. Shirley MacLaine, some of you might remember her. I think she has passed on. But she once had a TV miniseries back in the 1980s, and it was virtually an occult indoctrination. And it was back then at the height of the New Age movement, which is still going on. It's all of this mysticism just comes back in different forms. But in one amazingly blatant scene, MacLaine is supposedly initiated into the understanding that the divine being and the human soul are one. And so she is there with her spiritual advisor standing on Malibu Beach with their arms flung open to the cosmos, shouting, "I am God, I am God, I am God." What a blasphemous lie. Well, then this Ramtha, her so-called spiritual advisor, was appearing one time on another television show in 1985. The host wanted to know, "What is your most important message that you want everyone on this planet to hear?" Ramtha replied, "What is termed God is within your being, and that which is called Christ is within your being. And when you know that you are God, you will find joy." Incredible. Equally egregious examples can be pulled from a random scanning of New Age idealism and their material. The denial of death is a dominant theme, always implied, often expressed. The entries into their material go back to the original lie, the threefold creed of error, that there is no death, man is God, and knowledge of self is salvation and power. It all goes right back to Satan's lies in the beginning in the garden. So from the ancient times to the modern generation, it still hasn't gone away. I want you to look at the screen. First of all, we have this overview of Genesis chapter 3. And this will be our ending sermon on Genesis 3. But first of all, Satan's tactic and how he went right after he centered his temptation on the truthfulness of God's word and therefore the goodness of God's character. As if God somehow was holding back the first couple from being all that they could be. And so the two basic lies of Satan were this, that you can, number one, you can sin and get away with it. "You will surely not die," he said, verse 4. And then the second one, "You can make your way to deity on your own." Exactly what Shirley MacLaine and her spiritual advisor were saying. "You'll be as gods," he said, verse 5. Elohim is the word he used. And Eve, as we saw, bought into both lies. And so the second thing is through her we watch temptations pull. You remember the steps? How her look became a lust. And how that desire became a decision. And how that choice became a chain, that is, into sin and its bondage. And then how the sinner became a seducer as she gave the forbidden fruit to eat to Adam and he ate. And so we see that rapid succession of verbs. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. that should tell us something about how we shouldn't even take the first step. Because once we start down that road, giving in to temptation, it's very difficult in any time in that process to stop the downward spiral into sin. Well, their natural response we saw to sin was typical of what we still do today. And so we see the third thing, man's response. In our shameful guilt, we find all different kinds of ways to try to cover up. And in fear, we try to hide, as if somehow God doesn't see us. And I imagine those hastily sewn together fig leaves that they tried on, that once they rushed into the bushes, they probably fell off anyway. Thinking that God wouldn't see or know. But we'll cover up, we'll hide, we'll rationalize, we'll point to someone else and find some scapegoat. Well, Adam and Eve eventually, and I believe reluctantly, did confess. Verses 12 and 13, I ate. And did they sin and get away with it? Hardly. And so then came the sentencing on the guilty, and the next thing is sin's consequences. Now, if you would, then go to your outline in the bulletin, and I'll give you the points that we saw in the last sermon, which is kind of like a two-part sermon that goes together with today. Even though God's provision comes, we must still suffer the consequences of our sin. What are those consequences? Well, point A, sin brings a perpetual struggle between good and evil. Satan's war begins. Most pointedly against the godly, against the nation of Israel, and against Jesus Christ. And we are right in the smack dab in the middle of this war. But secondly, sin brings the woman pain in childbirth and subservience to her husband. Her desire, I don't believe there is a sexual desire or an emotional need, although she has those and they're good and proper, I think it's the desire to control her husband. As we see in the next verse where God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and it desires, same word, to have you. And it did have Cain. It overtook him. But he will master you. So what we see in a fallen world is that the woman as a wife will try to manipulate and control her husband. At the same time, he's going to have to fight the tendency to dominate her as her overlord. None of that is right. It goes back to the curse. And we see the proper roles in Ephesians 5 where the husband loves the wife in proper headship and service and love and cares for her welfare. But you see, instead of the suitable helper, she becomes the nemesis and tries to manipulate. And he tries to dominate in overlording her. That's the curse. Sin then brings man, point C, the prospect of painful toil until death. He surely did die. He died immediately, spiritually, and experiencing separation from God, and he would die physically. And work no longer is a joyful service to God. It's a painful thing. It's a struggle. It's frustrating. It's irritating. And then he dies. He goes back to the earth. The earth no longer cooperates. It's almost as if fighting against him. And then it swallows him up as he goes back and is buried there to the dust. The same place where the serpent now crawls. And finally, the very worst consequence of all, point D, sin separates us from God. Banished from the Garden of Eden forever. The angel, the cherubim, placed there as if to make sure they don't get back. Pacing back and forth. No way back. So we have now, if you look at point number two, we want to close on a positive note. Actually, the last thing is God's provision. Look at number two. God makes gracious provision for believing sinners. Whatever restoration, the created order that there will be, whatever correction of this mess that we've made of it ourselves in our sin, God is going to have to correct it. It's going to have to come from Him by His loving mercy. And so point A is here, we must confess our hope in God. It all makes sense, doesn't it? Look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now, this is interesting because we're so used to speaking of Adam and Eve when we refer to the first couple, and we've always done that, generally speaking, in these studies specifically with each sermon. Because we fail to notice that not once in the story of the creation and the fall up to this point has Adam's wife been called Eve. You can check it out. You won't find that name until you get to this verse, 220. She's been called a female, 127, a helper suitable for Adam, 218, a woman, 222 and 23, a wife, 224 and 25, and 38. But all of those are descriptive and are generic terms, not names. So what Adam does, what he's actually doing here, is giving Eve a title. In fact, we read this in the next chapter. She's the life giver. Her name means life in the sense of being life giver. We would say mother. The text says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Problem was that Eve was not a mother. Not yet. In fact, we read this in the next chapter closely. We have reason to believe that she hadn't even conceived yet. Her first child was Cain, chapter 4, verse 1. So we ask, why did Adam name his wife mother when she was not yet a mother and in fact had not even become pregnant? Well, God had said that the punishment for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was death. Adam and Eve hadn't seen that judgment against Satan. Satan had appeared to them in the guise of the serpent, which is most assuredly not this slithering, lowly creature that we know as a snake today. The serpent stood upright and was perhaps the most glorious of all of God's creatures. We know at least 3:1 that he was the most shrewd of all God's creatures. Suddenly, however, Adam and Eve witnessed God's judgment on Satan, this beautiful animal that they saw turned into a snake and slide away into the bushes. They must have been paralyzed with fear. They'd seen the serpent's judgment. They were next. What would God do to them? Would they become snakes also? Would they die on the spot? As they thought about this and heard the greatly reduced words of God's judgment on themselves, they deliberately see these hopeful words contained in God's reference in the words, woman's offspring, verse 15. That must have gotten through. In fact, Eve would have offspring here, and that in itself is significant. Since she had not given birth yet, it meant that she had not died yet physically. She died immediately spiritually, separation from God. But not physically yet, at least not then. Since she had not conceived, it meant that Adam would not die either. Obviously, she's going to need Adam for that. Moreover, there was the nature of the one to come who was going to be the deliverer. He would crush the head of Satan. That was their hope, verse 15. God had said that Eve would give birth to the one who, in some manner, was going to be their deliverer. So, when Adam named his wife Eve, mother, you see, even when she was not even pregnant, it was an act of faith by which he testified his belief in God that he would keep his promises, that indeed a deliverer would come, and so he was looking to the future. Eve's faith is seen later as she named her firstborn. You can see it in 4:1. She says, because he was from the Lord. So by this, they both showed that they were staking their hope on the Word of God. How about that? The very Word that they had just once before doubted and disobeyed. So point B then is this. God must cover our sin guilt. Our hope, our faith is in him. God must do it. The clothing of Adam and Eve by God now become the focal point of these verses. As we go to verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It's the best part of the story. God moves in and he rescued these wretched creatures who had fallen so low. Did so in grace. Because salvation is always by grace. First, a covering of some sort was needed. That is, as a result of their sin, the man and the woman now become aware that they stood in wrong relationship to God, in wrong relationship to one another, and even to themselves. And so their guilt was exposed, and it was intolerable. So they tried to cover themselves up. In the beginning, they used fig leaves. Later, when God appeared in the garden to confront them with their sin, they used evasions, they used excuses, and at last they tried to put the blame on God himself. People do the same today. They use whatever means they can, but the underlying desire is to appear to be something that they're not. They want to hide their shame and put up a front to others. But the coverings were incapable. Whatever we're capable of making, it's inadequate. This is seen in the case of Adam and Eve, but it's evident to us all. So go to our faulty attempts on the outline. We've already seen the first two, hiding and then blaming. Eve said, "The serpent deceived me." Adam said, "The wife you gave me." Each tried to blame something or someone else, and yet since both the serpent and the wife were created by God, ultimately they were blaming the Lord. If we could only see that all the blaming that we do to try to cover up our own shame and guilt and our own sin blames ultimately our sovereign creator God. All that we could see that. But then the most common covering is the third thing there, good works. There are many people today trying to reach God like the moralist described by Paul in Romans chapter 2. He's one, I think, who would readily agree with Paul's description of the need of the pagan world. He'd say, yeah, they are indeed corrupt. They need renewal. But you see, he would exclude himself from Paul's description, claiming that he's better by virtue of his own good moral life. I'm not corrupt, he'd maintain. I want to be accepted by God on the basis of my own good life. God's judgment is that a man's good works are fig leaves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I know that many of you know those verses by heart. And it's not that good works are without some value, at least from a human point of view. It's just they're no good from God's point of view. And that's because they don't deal with a basic sin problem. And we just bought, I'll tell you, well, I don't get in the Dark County Fair, but anyway, we were up there on Monday. We bought the game Darkopoly. You heard of Darkopoly? The game that we were able to buy at the Arcanum A-Sharp tent at the fair. I think it's supposed to be the Monopoly game, just with different properties and businesses, I suppose, out of Dark County. Someone said our own Linda Snyder designed the game. I don't know, is Linda here today? Anyway. You see, good works are a bit like Monopoly money. It's good for the game of Monopoly, but it's no good in the real world. I suppose your family has a good Monopoly player. And I used to play this game by hours, probably by the day, back in my neighborhood. And every time you play this game, imagine that this person tends to accumulate all the property, collects all the money. It's the point of winning the game. Suppose further that after one of these games, He takes his monopoly money and he goes down to Greenville National Bank to open up an account. He steps up to the teller and he says, "I'd like to open an account at your bank." "Very good," says the teller. "How much would you like to deposit?" $472,984. Wow, probably the biggest, one of the biggest accounts at Greenville National. So he pushes the monopoly money across the counter. If that ever happened, I would imagine the teller might go get someone to take him out of there. See, monopoly money serves well in the game of monopoly, but it has no value in the real world. Likewise, although good works are sufficient to make ourselves acceptable in front of other people, they're never sufficient to gain acceptance in front of our holy God. There's another type of person, which Paul also discusses in the second part of Romans chapter 2, and he is the religious person. A lot like the good works person, they overlap somewhat, but his confidence is in the careful performance of his religious duties. So that's the fourth faulty attempt that we try to cover our sin guilt with: religious devotion. "I keep the law," he would say. "I've been baptized. I've been confirmed," whatever. "Why, I teach a Sunday school class. I serve on the church board. I pay my tithe." God says these are fig leaves too. No less than a pagan's good works. A man who once lived in Switzerland years ago said that you get an illustration of this principle from the Salvation Army there. Each year at Fasnacht, I think I'm pronouncing that right, hopefully, it's the Swiss equivalent of Mardi Gras in New Orleans, the citizens of Basel put on masks and costumes and presumably do things covered by their masks and costumes that they would not normally do at any other time the rest of the year. He says presumably because the Swiss people themselves presume and make many jokes about it. So they would joke about, for example, how many illegitimate babies are going to be born 9 months later after Fasnacht. I'll give an example. Well, each year at the same time, the Salvation Army would put up advertisements on billboards throughout the city. And the advertisements would display the Salvation Army seal, a number where it could be reached, and then in large letters, this inscription: "Gott sieht hinter dein Mask," which means God sees behind your mask. And it's true, he does, doesn't he? Therefore, the outward acts of religious devotion without Christ are just, again, fig leaves. But someone says, "You know what? I worked really hard at self-reformation. I used to be a drunkard, but I shook off the habit of drink, and now I have a good job," and fig leaves, God says. "But I read my Bible every day, and I go to church, and a lot of times twice on Sunday, and I always try to say hello to the person sitting next to me in the pew," and fig leaves, God says. "But I give to the benevolent fund. Every time the deacon friend comes around, I give generously," fig leaves, God says. "I give blood," fig leaves. "I do that, I, fig leaves." They're all fig leaves because none of them deals adequately with our sin. So it goes right back to the point that God must provide the covering, for only God is adequate to deal with a sin problem. Adam had discovered that his fig leaves simply would not do in the presence of God. So condemned, with only time standing now between the final execution of his sentence, all of it depended on God. So here's point C. God provides our sin guilt with an innocent substitute. Oh, there's another big one, isn't it? Another foundational critical point from Genesis chapter 3. In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed with the skins of animals, the animals had to die. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. It was necessary for the innocent one, I would say one with a capital O, and you know who I'm getting at, in order that to die, in order that the guilty might live. And we're going to get to him in just a minute. But first of all, two thoughts I think must have gone through Adam and Eve's heads. First, an instinctive horror of death. So this is what death is? They must have exclaimed as they looked down in horror at the bodies of those slain animals. How horrible. This ugly bloodshed. Adam and Eve must have stood aghast as they saw the creature taken in their stead and slaughtered before their eyes. Its bloodshed, you see. Its covering made theirs. What do we call this in theological terms, class? Substitutionary atonement. You'll see it in our church constitution. Now, it's never stated exactly this way in Genesis chapter 3, but it's certainly very strongly alluded to, and the very first time that we see it in explicit terms is used over in Genesis chapter 22. You can turn there if you want, but you know the story about Abraham and Isaac. And how Abraham and Sarah had waited for the promised son. And Isaac was the only son that they had together. He was the precious son. He's the one that they had waited not just months and not just years, but decades. And he came well past the time, it was the time for Eve or Sarah to even be able to have children. He was the promised son. He was the embodiment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet God says, go and sacrifice him, Abraham. What? And so we imagine, given all this, the details, that Abraham not only was obedient, but he trekked up that mountain, and it must have gotten to the point where he had raised the knife in the air to plunge it through his son Isaac. When God stopped him. Okay, and here's what it says in Genesis 22:12. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. What is that? Substitutionary atonement. It's also noteworthy that the clothing which God provided was in itself different than what man thought of. Adam took leaves from an inanimate, unfeeling tree. God deprived an animal of life so the shame of his creature could be relieved. I think that was the last thing that Adam would have thought of doing. And maybe today people look at death as something that's cheap. Death is familiar. We see it on the nightly news, right? But Adam would have recognized death as a direct punishment of sin. So death was to early man a sign of God's wrath. His anger upon the sin. And so he had to learn that sin could be covered not just by a bunch of leaves that he snatched away as he passed by and would grow again next year, but by pain and by blood. Oh, that we could grasp in our daily lives the seriousness of sin and what it costs. Sin cannot be atoned for by any mechanical action or without expenditure of feeling. Suffering must ever follow wrongdoing. So from the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked by blood. Once we have sinned, then we cannot regain permanent peace of conscience save through pain. And that not only the pain of our own. The first hint of this was given as soon as conscience was aroused in man. it was made apparent that sin was real, it was a deep evil, and that by no easy and cheap process could the sinner be restored. The same lesson has been written on millions of consciences ever since. When God's voice gets through, that is. People have found then that their sin reaches beyond their own life and person. In fact, inflicts injury and involves disturbance and distress. It utterly changes our relationship to God, with each other, and even the consequences on our own lives. And then it will take an intervention by God Himself, an intervention which tells us that by sorrow, by suffering, He will make the remedy. The chief point is then that it is God who relieves man's shame. By this account of Moses, Israel would know that in all the dealings with God, with God and between him and mankind as sinners can be traced back to the disobedience. Their God was a saving God. However, and that fact that they were clothed testifies to that. But sacrifice was made to provide the skins. So in all of their sacrifices, the animals that they carried up to the priest to be offered on the altar, either at the tabernacle or later the temple, would be known as the divine remedy of the curse. A life for a life. The sinner must die. And yet he lives by faith because the Lord God Himself made an acceptable substitute and as a perpetual reminder clothed Adam and Eve with those skins. Israel, and hopefully we, should then obey the law instead of run after the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, no matter how much divinity the pagans tell us that we can attain through all of that. It's a lie. In that instant, it must have dawned on Adam and Eve that if death is the result of sin, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says, then sin is far worse than they possibly could have imagined it to be. And they must have determined as far as possible to refuse to sin and disobey their God. And the second thought, along with this mingling of the awareness of sin's horror, which I hope we all have, must have been a deep and growing wonder and amazement at the mercy of God. Well, He had every right to take their lives forfeited over this broken commandment that He Himself said death must follow, was nevertheless showing them that it's possible for an innocent substitute to die instead. In a similar way then, as we come over to the truths we know of the New Testament, in order for us spiritually to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is what the skin symbolizes, Jesus had to die. So there in Eden, in paradise itself, blood was shed for the very first time. It was the first dramatic illustration of the ultimate cost of Calvary and the horror and dreadfulness of sin. Sin is a radical disease, so it calls for a radical cure. And we know, as we look back on this event, from the perspective of the revelation of God later, it's not the blood of animals that removes the stain. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, if you would, please. And I'm going to wait till you get there. It's a little bit longer of a passage for me to just put it up on the screen. But it's good for you to just see it in your own Bibles and read it yourself. Hebrews chapter 9, and there's a couple key passages I want to correlate from there. And Hebrews 10. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That was not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And then over to chapter 10 and verse 10. Hebrews 10, then, and verse 10. And by that will, that is, by the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, indicating the work is done. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It was not the death of animals that permitted God to forgive sin and proclaim sinners justified. The only death that could possibly do that was the death of Jesus. It was only his blood that could cleanse our sin. The death of the animals simply pointed to his death. So God does what the couple, Genesis 3:21, cannot do for themselves, Genesis 3:7. They cannot deal with their shame and their guilt. But God does. He will do it. He'll do it for you. God's question to Adam still sounds in the ears of every sinner. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? It's a call of divine justice, first of all, because God cannot overlook our sin. It's a call of divine sorrow, because he grieves over the sinner. But it's also a call of divine love, which offers this gracious, merciful redemption for sin. So to each and every one of us, the call is reiterated. Where are you? Where are you? Well, most people, as we saw, try to come to God with fig leaves. They may not be much, but there's something that they can do for themselves. And they want God to recognize that. They acknowledge his grace, maybe. They'll accept some help, so long as there's a little bit, at least, of their own good works that's mixed in with it. But you see, that is precisely what God will not accept. Clothing, as Adam and Eve provided it, was the proper impulse. But God must do it. So the answer back to the question from God, where are you, must be either in Adam or in Christ. So let's go back to that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, which we've seen already. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It's the only two places that you can be, spiritually speaking. If we're still in Adam, then we are still in our sin, and therefore in guilt, condemnation, and in danger of eternal separation from God. But if we're in Christ, you see, then we're already pardoned, accounted righteous, subject of his grace, heirs of eternal glory. Amen. If you have been coming to God with fig leaves, even just a little bit of your good life or your good works or your religious devotion or whatever it is that thinks makes you think that you can get to deity, lay those aside, I urge you. Admit that they're useless and accept the clothing that only God offers. Trust Christ. Trust Christ that He did, in fact, die for you and your sins. In fact, instead of you on the cross, and He rose again. And as we sang before, crushed His enemy's head. Trust Him for forgiveness and eternal life. And then the naked guilt and shame of your sin will be covered. You'll be able to sing with the redeemed in every place and century. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Even the consequences of sin that we daily face and we struggle so much with, even those are meant to get us a little bit closer in our walk with God. And then one day, we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ.